This building has a lot of memories for me. 55 years ago, I started my career with the Navigators in the room just down the steps here. As you come down the steps, you just see some walls, but in those days, that was one big room there, and that's where I started. I was assigned to the correspondence department, handling all the mail that the Navigators received in those days. 57 years ago, September of 1948, I asked Christ to be my Savior. About a week later, I started reading the Bible, and I've been reading it ever since. My practice now, it hasn't always been my practice, but my practice now is to read the Bible through once every year, starting Genesis 1 and January 1. And if I get through Revelation 22 before the end of the year, I go back and repeat some of it. But I say that to say that I value the Bible very, very much. Now, when I first came in contact with the Navigators, in 1952, I was a young officer in the American Navy, and I got into my first Bible study, and the leader of our Bible study said to us one night, "The Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct." Now, he was both right and wrong. The primary purpose of the Bible is not to be a rule book. Primary purpose of the Bible is not to tell us how to live. The primary purpose of the Bible is to tell us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We really can't know how to live until we first of all know what God has done for us in Christ. And the whole message of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. It really starts in the third chapter of Genesis when God said to the serpent, you remember after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, and we're going to talk about that next Saturday night. But after that, when God came to them and he gave the curse to Eve and then the curse to Adam, and then he said to the serpent that you will bruise the heel, the seed of the woman, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And that is universally accepted as God's first indication that he was going to do something to redeem the situation, to redeem the total catastrophe that had happened that day in the Garden of Eden. And the whole rest of the Bible is about that. Now, there's a lot of things in the Bible. There are a lot of stories. There are a lot of bad things. I happen to be right now in the Minor Prophets of the Old Testament. And it's right at the time when the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were disintegrating and they were about to be taken into captivity and all kinds of bad things were happening. But all through that is the story of what God was going to do and then what he actually did through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death. And then as we receive him, we are to seek to live after him, to follow him. But it is not until we know, first of all, and get really in the depths of our being what he has done for us, that then we turn to how we should respond in living for him. In theology, this is called the indicative and the imperative. Now, you girls will remember what the indicative and the imperative are from your English grammar. But for you guys, I will review for you that the indicative is simply a statement of fact. And the imperative is a command or a request, exhortation. You want someone to do something. It's called moods, the indicative mood. When I said that the Bible is God's revelation to us of what he's done for us in Christ, that is an indicative statement. And then when I say, then we should live in response to him, that gets over into the imperative. Now let me give you the principle. The imperative, that is what we should do and we must do, should always be resting on the indicative of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, I did not always know that. When I heard that statement, the Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. As I said, I was a young Navy officer. I was a low man on the totem pole as far as officers on our ship, and I was used to taking orders. And so the way that I received that through my grid was, God, you just tell me what to do in this book, and I'll go do it. And so the Bible started out for me at that point as sort of a rule book. But I want to say to you, the Bible is first of all what God has done for us in Christ. Now, with that background, let's look tonight at the story of the Bible. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. In the King James Version, the only English Bible that we had back in 1948, 1952, we didn't have the New International, the New King James, the New American Standard, the one I'm using, the English Standard. We didn't have all this proliferation of translations. And in the King James Version, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so, because of that word, we use the term inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, or the Scriptures are inspired by God. That's not a good word anymore because, we can look at a sunset and say, what an inspiring sunset. Or we can read some great portrait and say, that really inspired me, or something like that. And this is not what Paul meant when he said, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. The actual literal translation is all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is to say, all Scripture came from the mouth of God. Now, at the time that Paul wrote those words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he was nearing the end of his life. This was probably about A.D. 68. By this time, most of the New Testament books would have been written. And so when Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God, he's referring not only to the Old Testament, but also to the New Testament. And his contemporary, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, refers to Paul's letters as Scripture. And so what we're saying here tonight, what the Apostle Paul is saying, is that all of what we regard as Scripture, all that's contained between the covers of this book, is actually the very Word of God given to us. Now, how did this happen? There were some cases where God actually supernaturally revealed certain things to people, to the writers of Scripture. There were other times when, for example, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, did research, and as a result of his research, he was sort of like a reporter going around interviewing people and collecting all of the data, and as a result of that, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he also wrote Acts because he was a companion of Paul for most of the time. And if you know anything about Acts, you know that the majority of the book of Acts is about the Apostle Paul. These people came at this from different ways. And regardless of whether or not it came to them by revelation or whether or not it came to them as a result of, in the case of Luke, their research, these men who wrote the Bible over a period of 1,500 years were so guided by the Holy Spirit that what they wrote was indeed the very Word of God. And so when you open your Bible and you read, and if you're reading one of the letters of Paul, it is in fact a letter from Paul. It is what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, or the church at Philippi. But beyond that, as Paul wrote those letters, he was being guided by the Holy Spirit so that it's not just the words of Paul, but it is the very Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21 says that these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now you might ask, how did this happen? How did the Holy Spirit so guide Luke, for example, that as a result of his research and his interviews with various people, that when he sat down to put it all together and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, that what he wrote, we can say, is the very Word of God. And it is because the Spirit of God guided his mind in such a way that he became an organ, O-R-G-A-N, of infallible communication from God. Now, how this happened, we don't know. I'm an engineer by training, and one of the characteristics of engineers is that we want to know how things work. One of my current frustrations is that technology has gotten so far ahead of me that I no longer know how things work. But, you know, I can tell you how an automobile engine works. I can tell you how an AC generator works and all these kinds of things, but not how one of those things works. See? But I say that to say there's certain things in the supernatural realm that we cannot explain how they work. For example, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. That is, in each one of us here in this room tonight, the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, you could have open heart surgery and the surgeon would not find the Holy Spirit there. See? We do not know how this happens. We do not know how that Jesus, who was the Son of God, who took upon himself a human nature and was simultaneously fully God and fully man, we do not know how that could be. But we believe these things because the Bible, which is the Word of God, tells us these things. In other words, I believe that the Holy Spirit dwells within me because the Bible tells me that. I believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man because the Bible tells me that. And I gave up many years ago trying to figure out how these things happen. And I have to confess to you that I spent the first 10 or 15 years of my Christian life trying to figure those things out because I wanted to know how it worked, see. So we receive these things by faith. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. My wife and I read a book, some memoirs of Queen Noor, N-O-O-R, and you probably don't recognize that name. But Queen Noor married King Hussein, not Saddam Hussein, but King Hussein of Jordan some years ago. And the thing that was unique about that was that Queen Noor was actually an American woman, a graduate of Princeton University. Her name was Lisa Halaby. And she was courted by King Hussein, who was a widower at that time. And so, you know, she finally made her decision that she would accept his proposal. And in her memoirs, she says, "So I took a leap of faith." Now, with all due respect to Queen Noor, her expression is an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a leap of faith. Basically, what she was meaning is, I decided to do it. I just, you know, decided to do it and hoped it would all come out okay. The scripture tells us here in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then in the following verses, starting with verse 4, the writer of Hebrews gives an accounting of various people of old, both men and women, who did great things by faith or who trusted God and did not see their faith fulfilled. But it's very interesting that the very first illustration of faith that he gives is not one of these great heroes of faith. In fact, I refer to Hebrews 11 as faith's hall of fame. And these are the great people who really trusted God. But the very first illustration of faith in verse 3 has nothing to do with faith's hall of fame. It has to do with you and me. Here's what he says. He says, by faith we, and of course the we in that case would have been the recipients of this letter that he was writing, but we know that what he wrote to them is applicable to us, and so the we includes us tonight. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, what is the writer of Hebrews referring to? What does he have in mind when he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God? Where did he get that idea? Does anybody know where he got that idea? Genesis what? Genesis chapter 1, is it not? God said, let there be. God said, let there be, and there was, you know, in these 6 days of creation. And all of the universe came into being at the Word of God. Psalm 33 comments on this and says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So God simply spoke, and all of the physical, material universe came into existence over that period of time. Now, whether that was 6 literal days or 6, as some people call them, creation days of years, the experts are divided on that. But regardless of whether they were 24-hour days or creation days or whatever, the essential truth is that God spoke the universe into existence. And the writer says we receive that by faith. In other words, what the writer is saying is we believe the Word of God. And everything else flows from that. You might say it all begins with Genesis 1. I was with a friend of mine some years ago, and he was in what we would call a liberal seminary. In other words, training for the ministry, but in a seminary where the Bible was not regarded as the Word of God and so forth. And he said to me, I don't think you have to believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are literal in order to be a Christian. Or is it, it's all a bunch of myth. Well, if that's myth, then the whole Bible is, see. Now, the point I want to make on going to Hebrews 11:3 is this. In the final analysis, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God by faith. We cannot prove it. And you might say that the argument for the, and I'm going to use the word the inspiration of Scripture because the breathed out of the Scripture is kind of a clumsy expression, but the argument for the divine inspiration of Scripture, that is, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, some people could say that's a circular argument. In other words, the Bible says it's the Word of God. You know, is there an external authority outside of the Bible? You see the predicament there? You see what I mean when I say it seems like it's a circular argument? And to a degree, that's true. But what we want to see is that the Bible does testify to itself. It does affirm of itself, or to be more correct, the writers of the Bible affirm that the words that they were writing and the words that others were writing were indeed the very words of God. And so when you read the Bible, you're reading what God says to you. One of the applications that you might make of this from time to time is when you're reading the words of Paul, just think, this is God saying this. What Paul was saying to Timothy and through Timothy to you and me, God is saying to us. See? For example, Paul says in Philippians, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now, is that an indicative or an imperative? Somebody answer. It's an indicative statement, isn't it? Paul is saying this about God. But if you take the realization that Paul is writing as God directed him to write, then what it's actually saying there is, "I will supply all of your needs according to my riches in Christ Jesus." This is how you make the Bible personal. This is how you sort of break through the human writer of the Bible and realize that God is indeed speaking to you. Isn't that exciting when you do that? When you turn here and you just read, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God." God is saying, "I created the universe." Now, how do we get this faith? Faith, first of all, is birthed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We cannot just conjure up faith. We cannot just decide, "Hey, I'm going to believe this." But the Holy Spirit uses His Word. See? And so, basically what happens is this. We say, "Okay, I'm going to believe that the Bible is indeed the Word of God." Not just because I decided to believe that, but because the Holy Spirit has worked in my heart and has borne witness in my heart that this is true. And then as we continue to feed upon the Word of God, feed our minds on the Word of God, that conviction is deepened, our faith is strengthened. So that the farther along we go, the more convinced we are that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. So we cannot prove inspiration, but we receive it by faith. But our faith is in turn fed by the Word of God. So it's sort of a spiral. It's not a downward spiral, it's an upward spiral. We believe, the Spirit of God energizes faith within us. We read the Word, we study it, we memorize it, and as we do that, we acknowledge to ourselves that it is indeed the very Word of God that we're handling. And through that, the Spirit of God strengthens our faith so that more and more we come to the conclusion that this is indeed the Word of God. And I have to say to you, after 57 years of reading and studying and memorizing and teaching the Bible, not all 57 of teaching, but a long time of teaching, 50, I am more excited about the Bible today than at any point in my life. And I enjoy the Bible more. Every year it gets better. And every year I learn a little bit more. And I see things in Scripture that I'd never seen before. And so you've got a lot of exciting years ahead of you as you commit yourselves to getting into the Scriptures. Now, tonight, having said that, having sort of laid the biblical foundation, I'd like to get into some, you might say, the technical aspects of the Bible. For example, why are the 66 books that are in the Bible, why are they in the Bible, and why are other things not in the Bible? And I want to address some questions like that. These are not exciting questions, but they are questions that it's important for you to know, or that is, the answers to these questions. First of all, the 66 books of the Bible, that is the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, are called the canon, C-A-N-O-N. And the canon is simply a Greek word for a reed, R-E-E-D, which was used as a rule or a measuring line. And it was first used to refer to the Scriptures in the 4th century. Now, these 66 books were written over a period of about 1,500 years by 40 different authors. And so, again, the question, why these books and not others? Now, we do not know exactly how the canon of the Old Testament, that is, how the 39 books of the Old Testament were finally decided upon, but we do know that long before the time of Christ, that what we call the Old Testament today was received by Jesus and the apostles as the authoritative Word of God. In other words, have you done any of the Bible study on this yet? Okay. So you've read some of those questions and you have seen how Jesus regarded the Scriptures, how he believed them, how he referred to them, how he obeyed them, how, you know, his first recorded use of Scripture was in Matthew 4, where he was being tempted by the devil, and he responded to the devil by quoting out of the book of Deuteronomy, "It is written, it is written, it is written," you know. And then continually throughout the Gospels, he is continually quoting Scripture, and in every case, he is assuming that it is the authoritative Word of God. And even stories which people say, "Oh, that couldn't have possibly happened," like the story of Jonah and the big fish and being swallowed by the big fish, you know, and people say, "Well, that was just a myth," or "That was a parable," or something like that. But Jesus regarded it as an actual historical event. And so Jesus and his apostles regarded the Old Testament canon as the very Word of God. And when Paul wrote then toward the end of his life, "All Scripture is breathed out by God," he certainly had in mind these 39 books of the Old Testament. So the test for inclusion of a book in the Old Testament was that it came from Moses or one of the prophets. And when you think of the prophets, don't think just of Isaiah and Jeremiah, people like that. But David was a prophet. In other words, these people were people through whom God chose to speak his word to us. So the test for inclusion was that they were from Moses or from one of the prophets. Jesus referred to Moses or the law and the Psalms and the prophets. The test for the New Testament, for admission into the New Testament, was that a book had to be written by an apostle or a companion of one of the apostles. For example, Mark was not an apostle, but he wrote under the guidance of Peter. Luke was not an apostle, but he wrote under the guidance of Paul. A friend of mine and I are going to collaborate on an old book that was written about 160 years ago, and it's my all-time favorite book, but it's difficult to read, and I give this book, it's about 450 pages, and I give this book to people that I'm trying to mentor and so forth, and I say, "Read this book." They read about 30 pages and their eyes glaze over, and they give up on it. And but so a friend of mine is going to undertake to edit the content of that book. That is to say, he's going to kind of reduce it down and to restate it in more contemporary language. Well, I'm going to read every word that he writes, just, you know, to make sure that what he writes accurately reflects what the original author wrote, because after all, this is my all-time favorite book. I don't want it messed up, see. But I do want it made accessible to you folks, see. I want the truth of that book made accessible to you. If you want to know what's the name of that book, it's The Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement. Now, that's a high-sounding term, but it's really about the gospel. It's absolutely about the gospel. I was reading it on an airplane one night, and I got so excited I wanted to stand up in the aisle and start preaching. Because it's just the gospel, you know. 450 pages of the gospel. See? Well, I say that to say, by way of illustration, that when Luke wrote, he was writing under the guidance and the oversight of Paul. And when Mark wrote, he was writing under the guidance and the oversight of Peter. And you say, well, what about James? Well, James was a half-brother of Jesus and was regarded as one of the apostles. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. And so all of these people had this connection. And so this was the criteria through which the church as a whole, and remember, the church in those days was pretty small. I mean, we didn't have this worldwide thing, you know, 90 million Christians in China and this kind of thing. It was pretty small. And so there was this common consensus. And so by AD 112, which was only one generation after the original apostles, the church had essentially agreed upon the books of the New Testament as we have them today. And so, yes. Okay, as early as AD 112, which was roughly a generation, maybe the second generation after the original apostles, Paul was martyred probably in AD 68. Timothy maybe lived to AD 80. John lived to AD 90-something or other. So I say that to say the church fathers of that day weren't leaping over years, but they had, you might say, almost firsthand acquaintance with the writers of Scripture. And so by that time, they had concluded that the 27 books that we have in the New Testament today were indeed the Bible. And in actuality, see, before even Paul died, he's referring to Scripture. And one of the passages that you come across in your Bible study, if you haven't already, is 1 Timothy 5:18, I believe it is, where Paul refers to something that Luke wrote and something that Matthew wrote. Okay, now, so that's how the 66 books got into the Bible. The second thing is, how do we know that the Bible, which we have in our possession tonight, reflects the original written documents? And the technical term for that is the original autographs. They're not referring to somebody signing their name. But that's the technical term, the original documents. In other words, what Luke wrote when he wrote the Gospel of Luke or when he wrote Acts is referred to as one of the original autographs. So the question is, how do we know that the Bible, which we have in our possession tonight, is essentially the same as what the writers originally wrote? The Old Testament, which, as I say, was accepted by Jesus and the apostles in their day, was first printed in 1488. Prior to that, they were all hand-copied. But the Jewish scribes and the Masoretes, who later on were engaged in doing these copies, and these were people who gave their lives just to copying the Scriptures. And they had very, very stringent rules for copying. For example, somebody who was, you know, quality control, who was checking their writing, they not only would read it, but they would actually count the characters on a line, you know, to make sure that the characters on the line were, now remember that when I'm talking about a character, I'm not talking about A or D or F or G, because the Hebrew characters are basically a word. But they counted those. They had all kinds of quality control ways that they went about to make sure that the copies accurately copied what they were working from. In AD 90, a Jewish council called the Council of Jeminiah agreed upon the 39 books of the Old Testament, and they also agreed upon the actual text of the Old Testament. Now, it's important to understand that they did not decide which books were to be included, but they simply recognized what was already accepted at that time. But I say that because later on, just, 40, 50 years ago, I kind of lose track of time, but if you're familiar with the term the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I've actually been there and seen those caves where the those scrolls were located, and those scrolls were written about 1,000 years before before the existing copies of the Masoretic texts. So, in other words, they were able to leap back. And in one of the museums in Jerusalem, there's the copy of the scroll of Isaiah that actually came out of one of those Qumran caves. And it's exciting to look at that and to realize that that scroll was written in about 100 B.C. And so we know there's plenty of evidence that the Old Testament, as it's the Hebrew Old Testament that the scholars, the translators, work from today, is an accurate text. Now, some of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament were copied before the end of the 4th century. Now, let's think of Plato. You know, if any of you have studied philosophy or so forth, why you've read some of the works of Plato. The gap between the last manuscript of Plato, let me put it this way. The existing manuscripts of Plato's works were copied 1,300 years after his death. And yet, no one questions the reliability of those manuscripts. But people are constantly questioning the reliability of the biblical manuscripts because they have an agenda. They don't want to believe that these manuscripts are authentic. See? Today, we have literally thousands of portions of the New Testament text, and the scholars, by comparing these, and by scholars, we're referring to people who have given their lives to the study of the ancient Greek language and the reading of these manuscripts and to comparing them and so forth. And we have literally thousands of portions of New Testament manuscripts that were written just within a couple of hundred years after the apostles. And so by comparing these, it's very easy for the scholars, easy is a relative term, but it's possible, put it this way, for the scholars to say, this is the text. This is essentially identical to the text that Mark wrote or Luke wrote or John wrote or someone like that. And so we can have confidence that the Bibles that we have in our hands today are the essential equivalent of the documents of old. Now, you probably know that there are various approaches to translation from the Hebrew and the Greek into the English language. The most common approach is to do what we call, or what the scholars call, an essentially literal translation, which mean that they seek to translate word for word in the Greek. But that's really impossible to do and make sense in English. It's impossible to translate between any two languages just word for word. In fact, if you ever have an opportunity to get what is called an interlinear New Testament, basically what it has, and they'll take a translation such as the one I'm using, which is the English Standard Version, and they'll have one line will be the English Standard Version, then under that would be the Greek, but it's transliterated into English. But it's in the sequence as it occurs in the Greek language. And it's almost impossible to read unless you understand how those things happen. And of course, the interlinear people have given you little clues to help you read that. So when we say it's an essentially literal translation, we're saying that it is as close to the Greek or as close to the Hebrew as possible and still be readable to the English reader. Now, there are degrees of literalness. Probably today, it's safest to say that the New American Standard Bible is the most literal as far as translating from the Greek into the English. The NIV, which, how many of you have the NIV? Okay, that's the vast majority of you. The NIV has a different approach to translation, and that's what is called a dynamic equivalent, and instead of trying to translate word for word, I think it's probably easiest to say they translate thought for thought. And their goal was to reflect what the writer actually said, but to say it in contemporary English so that the average English reader today could understand it. And they've done a good job of that. They've sacrificed a certain amount of literalness, just as the translators of the New American Standard sacrificed a certain amount of readability. In other words, there's always a trade-off between literal translation and readability. The English Standard Version, which is a revision of the old Revised Standard Version, falls in between the New American Standard and the NIV. And if I would say, here is the New American Standard and here is the NIV, I would not put the English Standard midway. I would put it closer to the NAS. But if you want the literal, then go for the New American Standard or the English Standard Version. The NIV, which I used for a number of years, is much more readable, but there is a certain amount of, what's the word, freedom of translation that the writers used. In other words, what the Greek says, they translate what they felt the writer was actually saying. Illustration, Hebrews 11:13 says in the King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, these all, speaking of these great heroes of faith, these all died in faith. That's the literal translation. The NIV says all of these people were still living by faith when they died. Now you can see that, oh yeah, that's what it says, see. But what they've done is they've done a certain amount of commentary there. Now I think they were right in what they did, but you've got to pick your choice. For me personally, I use all three of them in my Bible study. I use the New American Standard. This one, the English Standard, is my Bible of choice. That's my number one Bible. That's the Bible I read from. That's the Bible I teach from, so forth. But in when I get down to the nitty-gritty of studying, I compare the NAS, this, and then I say the NIV just to say, okay, the people that I'm going to be speaking to are more familiar with the NIV, so what does the NIV say in that? Now, there are other versions of the Bible that are called paraphrases. NAV Press produces one of those called the Message. Now, I'm not sure that Eugene Peterson would appreciate my referring to that as a paraphrase, but it's what it is. It is not a literal translation of the Greek. It's how he thinks. Let me put it this way. He regards Koinonia Greek as street language. My son speaks classical Arabic, and he also speaks street Arabic. And it's, you know, it's kind of like this. And Eugene Peterson feels that, you know, the average person, I mean, the New Testament was kind of street language Greek, and so that's why it's kind of, it really is a paraphrase. They're okay, you can, but don't use them for your Bible study. Don't stake your life on them, so to speak. Read them to get interesting thoughts. But to do serious Bible study, use one of the three, preferably all three of them. Now, anybody use the New King James Version of the Bible? Okay, the New King James is also a good Bible, and I ask your forgiveness for not including that. It is also an essentially literal translation, and it's a very good one. And the difference between the NAS and the ESV, which we would call essentially literal translations, and the New King James, which would also be an essential literal translation, is that there are two different streams of Greek texts that were used. The King James Version, the original King James Version, which is the basis for the New King James Version, used what was called the received text, or the textus receptus. The NAS, the most of the modern translators today, use an eclectic version of the Greek. And by that I mean that they've taken all of these hundreds and thousands of Greek manuscripts and portions of it, they've compared them, and they said, well, in our judgment, the best evidence is this is what it says. Right now, they are in the 27th edition of the United Bible Society's edition of the Greek New Testament. Now, I'm confident if you were to compare the 27th edition with the first edition, you would not find any essential differences. But I say that to say they're continually tweaking the Greek text. And this is good because, you know, we want to get back as close as we can to those original autographs. But when it's all said and done, whether you're reading the New King James or these others, you can rely on them. They are the very Word of God. And when you read them as that, in fact, that the very Word of God. Now, because the Bible is the Word of God, it is authoritative. The word authority has two meanings. First of all, it refers to certainty of knowledge. You might say of a certain professor on your campus, he or she is an authority in their particular field, meaning they're very learned in their field. That's the first meaning of authority. And the Bible is certainly authoritative in its certainty of knowledge. Secondly, authority denotes the right to rule. Someone has authority over you means they have authority to tell, or they have the right to tell you what to do or how to live in a certain situation. Your RA, if you live in a residence hall, your RA or your residence hall director has authority. You know, if he or she did not have authority, there would be anarchy, would there not be? Chaos. There's probably a certain amount of that anyway. But you understand these two meanings of the word authority. And both of those apply to the Bible. The Bible is authoritative because it's true. It's the very Word of God. It's certain. The Bible is authoritative because, being the Word of God, It tells us what we're to believe and how we're to live. For example, it tells us, and we'll get into this in about the fourth week, when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus is both God and man. See, and we are to believe that because the Bible tells us that he is the eternal Son of God and he took upon himself a human nature. The Bible is not only authoritative, the Bible is also sufficient. But the sufficiency of Scripture remains that the Scriptures contain all that God intends us to know from him. Now, not all that we are intended to know about science, nuclear physics, astronomy, medicine, these kinds of things, but it's sufficient for all that God intends us to know as far as what we need to know for salvation, for trusting him, and for obeying him. There are three responses that we should continually have to the Bible. First of all, we should believe it. We should believe that when the prophet's servant went out the following morning and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were dead, that actually happened. We're to believe that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that's something we can actually, that we're to believe. And this leads to the second thing, we are to rely upon the Scriptures. And the third thing, we are to obey them. So we're to believe them, we're to rely upon them, and we are to obey them. Why? Because the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Every word from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 is the very word of God to you and to me. Yes?
What exactly is the difference between believing and relying?
Okay. I use the example of the time in the Old Testament narrative section, the historical section, when the Assyrian army invaded and they were camped around Samaria, and and the prophet prayed, and the next morning 185,000 of them were dead. The Scripture doesn't tell us why, how, or what happened. It's just, all we can believe is that God must have just sent his angel to strike them dead. So we believe that. Even though it seems, for our 21st century minds, how could that possibly happen? Not a shot was fired, see. But we believe it because it's part of Scripture, see. Now, we rely upon that, and we say, okay, if God can do that, then he can take care of my life. And, for example, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them shall fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. Therefore, don't be afraid. So, because I believe he took care of 185,000 Assyrians, then when he says, not a sparrow can fall to the ground, and if God takes care of the sparrows, so much more does he take care of you, then I can rely on that. See? So it's a matter between just believing what you might say the purely indicative statements of Scripture, the factual statements of Scripture, versus those statements of Scripture that are obviously intended for us to rely upon. But it's kind of like the colors of the rainbow. It's not just a sharp line of demarcation between them. See, in other words, the illustration that I used of 185,000 Assyrians killed, that's just one of scores of similar incidents all through the narrative section of the Old Testament. So by the time I get to Matthew and Jesus says, you know, if God takes care of the sparrows, so much more will He take care of you. I've got all of this background of the Old Testament, and it's not incredible to me, see. And then, of course, obey it, an example of that would be where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. That's material things, food and clothing and so forth. That's Matthew 6:33. Now, that's an indicative statement, but it's also a promise, and basically it's an imperative, it's a command, seek first the kingdom of God. See? So you get there, you get all three. You've got to believe it, you've got to rely upon the promise that as you obey the seeking first, that God's going to take care of the material aspect, the temporal aspects of your life. And so as you read the scripture, this goes back to what I said at the very beginning when I quoted my first Bible study leader. The Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. What he was getting at was the Bible wasn't given just to give you theoretical knowledge. I might say the Bible was given for us to respond to by believing it, by relying on it, by obeying it. Okay? Any other questions?
I have a question.
Okay.
It's my understanding that with the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were other historical documents, other books that were written, and some people are arguing that those books should now be brought into the canon. How would you answer that?
I would answer that on the basis of the fact that by the time of Jesus, the Old Testament canon was firmly established, and Jesus being, you know, the Son of God, would certainly have been aware of the fact if there was any missing documents in that. So. Okay, I'll get back here and then I'll get to you.
Any early use of the Testament inclusion of the book in the Old Testament, because that was written by Moses or prophet, how would you... I don't know much about this book, but Esther and Ruth, how would you categorize those?
We really don't know who wrote those, but they're considered part of the historical books. And, you know, that's a question that I really can't answer other than to say that the Jewish people regarded those as part of the canon. And again, I think, see, Jesus... the attitude of Jesus toward the Old Testament is really the watershed event. See? Let me read to you a quote I didn't read to you earlier, but let me go back here in my notes. J.I. Packer, do you know the name J.I. Packer? A great contemporary theologian. He says, the fact we have to face is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who claimed divine authority for all that he did and taught, both confirmed the absolute authority of the Old Testament for others and submitted to it unreservedly himself. Therefore, if we accept Christ's claims, we commit ourselves to believe all that he taught on his authority. If we refuse to believe some part of what he taught, we are in effect denying him to be the divine Messiah on our own authority. And of course, today people who deny that are absolutely arrogant. You know, that they would deny the divine authority, the divine divinity, the divine person of Jesus and his authority. But so basically, the attitude of Jesus, not only the attitude, but the action of Jesus with regard to the Old Testament is the watershed mark right there. Now, we didn't get in tonight how the New Testament writers were how we know that the New Testament writers were writing under the inspiration of the Scripture, and you find that in your Bible study. By the way, speaking of the Bible study, let me give credit where credit is due. I think it says written by Jerry Bridges and Travis Parks. Don't believe that. It's written by Travis Parks with a little input from me. But anyway, that you'll get that in your Bible study. So I hope that answers your question as best I can. Okay, right here.
How would you respond to the Catholic Bible and how they have a few more books like
the Apocrypha?
Yeah.
Yes. I'm not sure. I can't tell you. I mean, I've read, but I don't retain how the Catholic Church decided to include those books in as part of the Old Testament. Suffice it to say that the Jewish people never accepted the Apocrypha books. I think that there are some theological reasons, that the Catholic Church feels that there's some things in the apocryphal books that give foundation for some of their theology. But how they came to that, I can't tell you. I'm not a closest student. But I think you can just rest assured that certainly Jesus and the apostles did not regard those books as Scripture. Laura?
Would you say that the authority of Scripture is an issue in the evangelical church? And if so, like, how do you see it being attacked?
Okay, the authority of the Scripture is under attack within the evangelical church. How many of you are familiar with the terms evangelical and liberal? Most of you are. Okay. Evangelical historically has meant that the Bible is accepted as the Word of God and that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and that he did what the Bible says he did. Now, there are two things that are being, and from roughly the last 200 years, the liberal wing of the church has denied that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and they have denied to some degree that Jesus is the divine Son of God, and so forth. The dangers today are that the attacks on the authority of Scripture and the attacks on what we would call the gospel, that is, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, that's a very simplistic statement, but that grabs the essence of it. And within evangelical circles, in fact, a man who calls himself an evangelical and is respected within evangelical circles stood in a church here in Colorado Springs 2 months ago and denied, not blatantly, but in an insidious way, denied that Jesus did in fact die for our sins. Others are denying that the Bible is the Word of God, I'll use a name here, Brian McLaren, who is sort of the guru of the emergent church, basically takes the position, well, so what if what we have is that this is the Word of God? If you believe it says one thing and I believe it says something else, then what difference does it make? See? And so this sort of this backdoor attack upon the authority of Scripture. Now, the answer to that is church history. That over the course of history, and particularly since the Reformation of the 16th century, that there's been a general consensus among evangelicals, in other words, among people who believe that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, as to what the Bible teaches. So, This is the one of the things that we really have to watch today is when somebody says, well, you know, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God?
or how do we know that what we believe about the Bible is what the Bible really says, or something like that. Really be careful of those kinds of things. And to I think of another writer who's really making waves among not necessarily the university campuses, but the seminaries and so forth, a man by the name of N.T. Wright, basically is denying the historic meaning of justification. And yet he considers himself an evangelical. So I would say this. When you come across things that are strange, be very skeptical about those things and ask yourself, you know, is this person... I mean, basically, I'll use N.T. Wright, and probably none of you have heard of it. Has anybody heard of N.T. Wright? Oh, a few of you have, but most of you haven't. So, okay, I'm going to use his name as kind of a neutral name that, you know, you're not emotionally involved with. Basically, N.T. Wright is saying that all that we have believed since the days of Martin Luther and John Calvin about the work of Jesus is wrong. And so here's a man who comes along in the late 20th, early 21st century and says, I, you know, go against not just Martin Luther and John Calvin, but 400 years of scholarship in between, see. When you find somebody like that, really take a jaundiced eye toward what they're saying. And I would have to say the same thing would be true with a lot of stuff that Brian McLaren is saying and others kind of these days. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it really was breathed out by you through your guidance of men years ago, so that what they wrote, even though they wrote it in their own language, their own literary style, their own command of the particular language that they wrote in, it was actually your very word. They wrote exactly what you wanted them to write. We thank you for this. We thank you, Father, that we can relate to you tonight on the basis of the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we can come boldly into your presence. But as we come, we're instructed by your Holy Spirit through your word. Father, I thank you tonight for the 57 years that you've allowed me to read and to study and to memorize the scriptures. And I pray for these younger folks here before me who have, all things being equal, another 50 or 60 years ahead of them. Father, I pray for every one of them that when they come to the end of their life, that they might say that the Bible is a more precious book today when I'm 70 or 75 or 80 than it was when I was 20. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.